Sound Studies in American History. The topic of this program is the influence of social and economic conditions on the Salem witchcraft persecutions. The title of this sound study is The Reproach of Egypt.
I think all historians, if they were pressed hard enough, would acknowledge that the questions they ask of the past, the questions they ask of the evidence, are shaped to some extent by their own experience, by the times in which they live.
Professor Paul Boyer, historian.
The conscientious historian attempts to be aware of that and to avoid simply making his or her history a tract for the times. It would be unethical and not legitimate to distort the evidence because you're trying to push a certain theory, but not many historians do that. It's more a matter of historians, good historians, looking at the same evidence, looking at the same event, and becoming interested in different aspects of the event. Some historians, when they look at something like the Salem witchcraft outbreak, are fascinated by the psychology of it. Other historians are more interested in the social dynamic. A religious historian would probably be more interested in the way religious belief functioned in the outbreak. So I think sometimes non-historians are puzzled by the, you know, they want the truth. What was the truth of Salem witchcraft or the American Revolution or the Civil War or whatever? There are many truths. There are many aspects and many facets to these events.
November 19, 1689. Ordination day for a new covenant of saints in Salem Village, Massachusetts. Salem Village, agricultural community, distinct from Salem Town, that bustling commercial center to which this village is peripheral. Peripheral. Might that mean something like excluded, left out, or left behind? Implying perhaps country cousins? The thought rankles. Few among this congregation do not feel its rasp. For most, it is like the abrasive rub of the homespun clothes they wear, always there. Even the children squirm beneath it, those two little girls, long gowned and shawled, members of the newly ordained minister's own household, Betty, his daughter, and Abigail, his niece. And this taut-faced woman, Ann Putnam. That older woman standing near Goodwife Putnam in the women's section of the church house, Martha Corey, there. Now, she was transplanted in adult life to the village from the town, with which she still has connections. Goodwife Corey is comfortable in both scenes. Few others here are. Certainly not any of the Putnams present today, not Thomas Jr., stationed there among the deacons. Thomas, husband of Anne.
The earthly man that trusts in thee.
Country cousins? Well, that deacon's bench and that pulpit there may indeed be hand-me-downs from the Church of Salem Town. But as of this day, this church, at least, is peripheral to none.
The Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you.
As of this day, Salem Village has its own fully ordained church.
It is an Egyptian-like disgrace and reproach to any people to be out of visible and sacramental communion with God in his ordinance.
And its own fully ordained minister, the Reverend Samuel Parris.
Hence learn, you of this village, that God hath graciously brought you to a good day this day. This is the day wherein God is giving you hopes that he will roll away the reproach of Egypt from off you.
Before today, to partake of Holy Communion, villagers were obliged to travel into town, an inconvenient journey for many. And for most, a journey into territory where subtle differences of values and behavior brought up the chaff of being peripheral. As did the knowledge that one's taxes levied by the town supported that church. But now with achievement of a church independent of the town, the reproach of Egypt will be rolled off. As the November wind blusters outside, the minister elaborates this theme, emphasizing the work that is cut out for them.
I will begin with myself. Much work is laid upon my shoulders. I am to carry it not as a lord, but as a servant.
Well and good that the minister should dwell on his own responsibilities. But soon enough, his I will become a you. And then what?
You are to pay me that reverence which is due to an ambassador of Christ Jesus. You are to communicate to me of your carnal good things, that which is stable.
Aha, carnal good things. The minister's salary, a parsonage and land, firewood, meeting house upkeep. Here we can imagine many a saint's thoughts turn to villagers probably not in attendance here today. The Porter family, for example, with their extensive landholdings on the town side of the village. The Porters, including one Putnam, Joseph, and his Porter wife. They with their big, fine house facing the town, its back turned to the village. Where are they this day? Villagers have been promised some respite from town taxes so that they may support their own church. Do those absent intend to enjoy that relief but not support the church? If indeed such a thought stirs behind these stony faces, not a flickering eyelash betrays it.
So you had the farmers of Salem Village, the Putnam family and others.
This from Professor
Boyle.
Sitting
there trying to scratch a livelihood out of this rough New England soil. Looking at Salem Town, just a few miles away, with its prosperous merchants, with its developing commercial class, and very much wanting to be a part of that, at the same time wanting to cling to the familiar. And they were experiencing, in a very personal way, the kind of cultural and psychological tensions that occur in periods of quite dramatic economic change. And for them, the problem was complicated by the fact that some of the farmers of Salem Village were cashing in on the prosperity of Salem Town. They were involved in trade and selling products to the town. So a pattern of factionalism, a pattern of conflict developed in the village that was related, I think, to the larger pattern of economic change that was overtaking New England in these years.
Throughout New England, farmers and townspeople were caught in the cross currents of dramatic economic, social, and political change. Patterns of rural life with deep and ancient roots were challenged by the rise of commercialism. On the political side, the original charter that had supported the Puritan experiment for more than 50 years had been revoked in 1684. In 1689, the English government, which had set up an interim charter, was overthrown in Massachusetts by a bloodless coup related to the Glorious Revolution in England. From 1689 to 1692, technically speaking, Massachusetts had no government. Perhaps adding to the socio-economic and political stresses were certain ambivalences implicit in Puritan thought, which held, on the one hand, that it was your duty to work hard and to prosper, that prosperity was, in many ways, evidence that you were favored of God. But on the other hand, that your individuality was subordinate to the well-being and welfare of the community. In Salem Village, all these stresses had produced a division between farmers and townspeople, and further division among the farmers within the village itself. Such was the unstable ground in Massachusetts generally, and in Salem Village particularly, from which the renowned Salem witchcraft persecutions would erupt in 1692. Our thesis here is a new one, taken from the book Salem Possessed by Paul Boyer and Stephen Nissenbaum. Professor Boyer, on the sources of their interpretation.
We visited the town of Danvers, which is the current name of what used to be Salem Village. And in the church, in the First Congregational Church in Danvers, we actually found the original church record going back to 1689. We also found, bound in with that church record, the political records of the village from the early 1670s on. And one of the most valuable parts of the village record were the annual tax lists. And this gave us a very valuable way of tracing the patterns of mobility in the village, which families were prospering, which families were declining. All of this emerges in these tax lists. In the Connecticut Historical Society, we found the handwritten sermon book of Samuel Parris, in which he wrote out for each Sunday from 1689 on the sermons that he delivered. In the court records in Essex County and in Boston, we found case after case in which these villagers were suing each other, countersuits were being filed, endless depositions were being taken about who said what, and this provided an extremely valuable source for getting a sense of the history of this village, and particularly the tensions and stresses in this community in the years before 1692.
From such sources, it became evident that two major factions had been forming through several decades before that ordination day.
Two strong, proud, influential families, the Putnams and the Porters, had emerged as leaders of two rival factions. One of the factions, closer, living closer to Salem town.
These were the Porters.
Commercial, thriving activity, much more identified with Salem town and its church.
The other faction, led by the Putnams, lived farther from Salem town.
Generally poorer, generally more suspicious and hostile to Salem town. The Putnam family was feeling in a very direct and immediate way the stresses and tensions that came in a farm community when land begins to get scarce. And the Putnams and other farm families in this village were feeling this.
Oh, God, into thy heritage, the heathen are come in.
To this stressed community came the minister, Samuel Parris, himself a victim of those churning cross-currents that characterize the times.
Parris is a fascinating figure. He had come from the West Indies. He had tried to make a career in commerce. He had failed. He was full of resentments. In many ways, the resentments that he felt must have fed into the resentments that were also widespread in the village, and in a sense kind of focused those resentments. Parris came to New England, tried to engage in trade in Boston for a while, in real estate speculations and so on, and sort of drifted into the ministry in frustration.
Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully.
Parris delivered this sermon only 2 weeks after that hope-filled ordination day sermon.
When is the Lord's work done deceitfully? When it is done for another end than God designs and prescribes. As, for instance, when a man undertakes the great and dreadful work of ministerial office merely as a trade.
Some here may think the minister doth protest too much. Others take him to mean that no one, not even himself, is above suspicion of deceit.
Done deceitfully likewise when a man undertakes civil government out of pretense of zeal for God's service and honor, but yet in truth aims at himself and his own private interest.
allusion there to certain villagers identified with the Porter faction. Could it be they had used the gaining of an independent church as a bargaining tool for obtaining tax concessions from the town? That they had no intent of supporting the village church or related efforts to win full political independence from town? The minister has implicitly identified a group of villagers as enemies of the village church. The lines drawn are familiar ones. Porter faction against Putnam faction, soon to be translated anti-Paris against pro-Paris factions, as new conflict sprouts on old roots.
Hear ye! The results of the vote here taken will be read.
October 16, 1691. Almost 2 years after the Reverend Paris warned of certain enemies of the church, a village meeting is held at which a new committee of selectmen for the village is elected.
Joseph Porter, Joseph Hutchinson, Daniel Andrew, Joseph Putnam.
He with his Porter wife and fine house with its back to the village.
I have not much to trouble you with now,
says Paris to church members gathered in his home.
But you know what committee were chosen, and what they have done or intend to do. It may be you know better than I.
What the committee had done, at that very same meeting during which they were elected, was they voted not to assess a tax for payment of the minister's salary. With this election of a blatantly anti-Paris committee, the village reaches the point of institutional polarization. The committee speaking for one group, the church for the other.
To those that near unto us dwell, reproach become our we.
Hadn't the minister given them fair warning of deceitfulness, not only in the town, but also in the village? Warned them again and again?
Hence learn that there is no trust to a rotten-hearted person. Whatever friendship may be pretended.
And again?
Oh, that men would have a care of false words. I am afraid here is a great guiltiness upon this account in this poor village.
And again?
If temptation and opportunity present, wicked men will be at more pains and cost to be rid of Christ than to entertain him.
No one was above suspicion of deceit. Not those in town, not those villagers outside the village church. And before another winter would run its course, the minister would say,
there are devils as well as saints here in Christ's little church.
It began in the minister's own household. His daughter, Betty, and niece Abigail, along with several other adolescent girls, had been whiling away the winter with experiments in fortune-telling and conjuration. They hoped to learn who their future husbands would be. Would they be farmers or merchants? Would they be prosperous? Somewhere and somehow in these pursuits, as Boyer and Nissenbaum put it, the magic they had tried to harness was beginning instead to ride them.
They began to act after a strange and unusual manner.
From a narrative of these events written by Robert Califf, Boston merchant, and chronicler of the day.
Strange and unusual, as by getting into holes and creeping under chairs and stools and use sundry odd postures and antic gestures, uttering foolish, ridiculous speeches.
It could have been interpreted in many ways.
Professor Boyer, on the behavior of the adolescent girls.
It could have been viewed as essentially a religious phenomenon of God speaking to them and calling to them. But in Salem Village, this deeply divided, very, very tense community, it was interpreted in a sinister and malevolent way. It was interpreted as satanic possession.
Yea, though I walk in dale of deadly shade, I'll fear none evil, for with me thou wilt be.
Mr. Paris invited several neighboring ministers to join with him in keeping a solemn day of prayer at his own house. After any one prayer, the girl, Abigail, would seem to be in a convulsion fit, her limbs twisted several ways and very stiff.
And as other accounts describe, she would snatch burning logs from the fire and throw them about the room, uttering a strange cry.
A few days before this, Mr. Parris's West Indian serving man and woman made a cake of rye meal with the children's urine and baked it in the ashes and gave it to the dog as a means to discover witchcraft.
This was white magic. If the dog was a familiar, a messenger assigned by the devil to a witch, then some message would be forthcoming. And sure enough.
Soon after, those ill-affected young persons named several that they said they saw when in their fits afflicting them.
The first accused were the minister's slave woman, Tituba, and two other women, village outcasts both. With these three imprisoned awaiting trial, the affliction did not cease. Indeed, it spread. Even adults, among them Ann Putnam, wife of Thomas Jr., suffered convulsive fits, spectral visitations, and were driven to make accusations. Among the next accused was a village church member, Martha Corey, accused by Ann Putnam.
There are devils as well as saints here in Christ's little church.
With village church members as the initiating force, the accusations spread through village and town and beyond.
Here are but two parties in the world, the Lamb and his followers, and the Dragon and his followers. Here are no neuters. Everyone is on one side or the other.
I think the first executed witch in New England was 1636. And from then to 1692, every year or so, one or sometimes two were accused in various towns of New England. So this was a familiar pattern. One or two would be accused and hanged. But what happened in Salem was the whole thing got completely out of control.
150 men and women arrested. A much larger number accused. 20 executed. 19 hanged. One pressed to death. All in a community, village and town combined, having an adult population of slightly over 1,200.
It's very important to stress when we look at Salem witchcraft that this reflected a pattern of belief that was very, very ancient and was widespread throughout Western civilization in the late 17th century. Everybody, almost everybody, believed in the reality of witchcraft.
But in Salem, in 1692, the belief produced an outbreak of persecution that was shocking even in its own time. How can we explain it?
It's that escalation of anxiety and fear that is unique about Salem and that I think can only be explained in terms of looking at the larger history of the village, the tensions, the factionalism, the anxiety that had pervaded this village for decades before 1692.
A community torn between a longing for the familiar and the allure of a very different but threatening social order that they saw developing in Salem town. What they did was turn back to the most traditional and archaic way of expressing their tensions. If this community is divided and unhappy, there must be evil people at work. People like Martha Corey, Rebecca Nurse, Daniel Andrew, accused people having Porter ties. Another correlation between patterns of accusation and village factionalism. Accusers tending to live in remote parts of the village. Accused close to or in Salem town, or outside of both town and village. Still another pattern reflecting villagers' anxieties about social and economic displacement. As the witchcraft outbreak progresses, people higher and higher on the social ladder are accused. Captain John Alden, several wealthy Boston merchants, two sons of a former governor of Massachusetts, and Lady Phipps, none other than the wife of the present governor.
To those that near unto us dwell,
Reproach become our we, a scoffing and a scorn to them that round about us be.
A year after the last accused witch was hanged in a village church house fallen into disrepair, the Reverend Mr. Parris addresses a congregation of solemn adults and squirming children.
To see a dear friend torn, wounded, will much affect the heart.
Does the minister refer to the crucified Christ only?
A friend wounded affects the heart. But much more when those wounds we see and that streaming blood accuse us as the vile actors. Our consciences tell us that we, our cruel hands, have made those wounds. And the bloody instruments by which our dearest friend was gored were of our own forging. Amen.
A covenant of saints and a minister, frustrated in their efforts to resist the powerful winds of change. They would never forget what they were brought to, nor be forgotten.
The Reproach of Egypt was written by Elizabeth Carlson, produced by Ralph Johnson, with technical production by Marv Nunn. Chief Academic Advisor for Sound Studies in American History is Professor Thomas J. Archdeacon of the History Department at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. Sound Studies in American History is a production of WHA Radio, University of Wisconsin Extension.